You can turn with me in your Bibles again to Matthew 27, now verse 45, as we're focusing on these words that follow 45 to the end of the chapter. It says there, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive, "After 3 days, I will rise." Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, "He has risen from the dead," and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is built around the bloody and painful sacrificial crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No one can get close to God without embracing the weighty cross of Jesus, his torture, his death. No one can follow Jesus without carrying his cross after him. This is the language that he taught. This is the teaching of Christ and of his apostles. That there is no approaching God, there is no meaningful Christianity without Jesus in his crucifixion. And in that way, it's unnatural in the world what we are doing, how we worship and what it means and what it is to be a Christian. It's unnatural for anyone to embrace sufferings or to faithfully share in Jesus' pains and his shame and his cross. This is one way we know plainly that God's Spirit is at work in us and in the world. That the true gospel message goes against our selfish comfort. It goes against our pride and our desire for sort of prosperous and pleasurable convenience. And it goes a different direction entirely than the worldly person wants to go, that we would ever want to go on our own. The cross is offensive. It is a stench to the world, like the stink of death. And it is offensive not, you know, just to others, but to our worldly thinking and to a worldly mind. It is offensive to what is sort of our automatic desire to have our own way and to seek our own comfort and to advance our own pride and to live for our own advantage. In that way, no one naturally wants to be a Christian. It is a divine and spiritual change that God works in us when we believe and embrace the crucified Jesus. So it's significant to remember Christ in his sacrificial torments, which he endured for our sake and which is the occasion for this service of worship. Now, many of you remember, it wasn't that long ago, we laid down temporarily this rather lengthy series in the Gospel of Matthew. And now this is the appropriate moment to pick it up again, to commemorate Jesus and his crucifixion and death, as we're doing here on Good Friday. When we left off at verse 44, Jesus had been led out to Golgotha, the place of a skull, and crucified shamefully, taunted and tormented and placed between two criminals, and they're mocking him and they're shaming him. Our Savior was suffering wave after wave of torments and cruelty, and now we're focusing in on verse 45, and we're seeing the way that he died. In unnatural darkness, Jesus suffered upon the cross and finally yielded his spirit with an outpouring of divine power and many witnesses looking on. So we want to focus in first on how Jesus is forsaken in this unnatural darkness. That's where we're picking up in verse 45. At what should have been bright midday, that is the sixth hour, we see Jesus in darkness, this divine and unnatural darkness. For 3 hours, roughly noon to 3 p.m, Jesus hung there wounded and naked and bleeding with nails in his hands, and the land was under this darkness. There's many people that act like, they live like, they speak like, they think like the world revolves around them in their pride. And maybe at times we acted this way foolishly. We think everything is about us and everything that happens, is sort of run through that filter. It's in reference to me, what people think of me, what people do to me, what I say to them that they should listen to, etc. And this is, sort of our sinful pride. Everything revolves around me. But the Bible makes, an offensive claim. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And in fact, the crucifixion of Jesus, his death and resurrection, are the most important historical events that have ever been until he comes again. Besides the very creation, this is the center of history as we understand it. And Jesus specifically is the center of history, according to the mind of Christ and according to what we understand through the Spirit that God has revealed. This is the moment. Jesus is, in fact, the center of all things according to God's plan. And his crucifixion and death, so significant that God turns off the lights, as it were, that the creation responds in this way. We were just meditating on Colossians 1, that he is the very center. All things are made by him. And without him, nothing is made. We focused on this thought that he's the supreme center. And so he was there when the sun was lighted for the first time. And now the greatest light is darkened as he's crucified. And the weight of his sacrifice is shown in the natural order. And it's demonstrated to be something that, is historically, unprecedented, something powerful, something that the world shakes to see. It's no wonder that the weight of his sacrifice is demonstrated in the things that were made. The lights are flickering. It's sort of like, I know there's a couple teachers in our midst, you know, the teacher flicking the lights, like, how, you know, it's time to, like, wake up. Something important is happening. And, you know, and we'll wait until all attention, you know, is back to the right place. After 3 hours, Jesus was very near to death. The cross is more than anything asphyxiation as it becomes harder and harder to breathe. Physically, it's torture, and he's succumbing to torture. But it's quick to read, but this is 3 hours of Jesus hanging, you know, tortured on the cross. And he's been forced to hold himself up, and it's more and more that you slump down, that you wear out, and are not able to breathe the same. You know, so think of what a burden it is, for instance, you know, just to hold your arms out or to hold an object in front of you. Like, you know, we stand up to sing a song, we hold the songbook, no problem. But now imagine standing there for half an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours. You know, think about holding the book out in front of you. It starts to, you know, it's not just an inconvenience, then it starts to be a pain, then it starts to be, you know, sort of a mini torture to be stuck in that position. Well, so it is that Jesus, on a far greater level, having bled and been scourged and having been abused, is forced to hold that position, and he weakens after hours that way. Not just a chore or a pain, but now, you know, truly torture just to take a breath. And that's the hours that are passing by in the dark on the cross. You know, tired and tired and tired until every breath is a labor. And now he's in this condition as the moment of his death is approaching. And he cries out as he's nearing that moment. He cries out, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in this condition, even having been bloodied and beaten and tortured and for hours hanging and now laboring to breathe, Jesus has not forgotten his mission or become confused about what is happening to him. Far from a desperate question to which he does not know the answer. You know, I can't believe this is happening to, you know, why is this happening to me, God? Is not how we understand this question at all. It's a question really like much of his teaching throughout his life and ministry. A statement, a question, or a prayer that is more for the listener than it is for the speaker. It teaches us as listeners more than anything. And our ears were trained by this service, and many maybe of the ears around him might have known that he is speaking of Psalm 22, what we read, what we sang in this service. His anguish has a real purpose. His anguish has a real meaning from God. It's not for us to guess about, as some speculate here about what he means. It's not for us to speculate from our own opinions, you know, why this happened or what this is about. It's rather shown in how he quotes the psalm that his sufferings are fulfilling the plan of God and the purpose for which he was sent as the Son of God, that Jesus will save his people from their sins, that he is forsaken, and he suffers these torments, and he is made to be a pathetic object, and he is made to be the recipient of all this scorn, paying everything so that our sins can be covered, and so that we can know with certainty, as he is crushed by the judgment of God, and as all of this has fallen on Jesus, that our atonement is truly paid. We can know this with certainty, that he has felt these pains and they are real, and that he has suffered these torments and they will not fall on us anymore. Jesus has borne them. We will never have to bear them. And he points to these things that God is accomplishing before our eyes. Why, you know, why am I forsaken in this way? And the answer is given. The answer is known. that this is the plan of God for our salvation, that Jesus is truly the Savior, and the Savior is bearing these torments that are more than we can bear. He has drawn attention to this important moment where he goes into the darkest forsakenness, forsaken even by God the Father, so that we are delivered forever from separation from God, so that any of us can say, God will never do to me what Jesus has accomplished here on the cross. God will never forsake me because Jesus has done these things. Now we read here that some speculate he's calling for Elijah. And that's rather because Eli is the, you know, this is what sounds like someone calling for Elijah. They most likely misunderstood his intention as he, you know, called out to God and thought, oh, he's calling for this great figure, this prophet. And they lifted him up, you know, some wine to drink, and crying out loudly, he gave up his spirit and died there in the dark, tortured and hated and mocked and forsaken by God. And this is his loving sacrifice for our sake. This is why we have gathered. This is what we commemorate at his table. That there he died in the darkness. There he died alone under the crushing weight of God's judgment, so that we would not bear that burden. And it has borne incredible fruit for salvation. Out of this act of Jesus, we have life and we have deliverance that is proven, that has shown. You know, pathetic charlatans and showman preachers are trying to figure out their special effects for Good Friday. They're trying to figure out ways to impress the crowd. And then, you know, what kind of show are we going to do for Easter? And when should the fireworks go off? And when should I don't know, drop in from the ceiling? And, you know, build me a more dramatic set and drum up more lights and more smoke and more music at the right moments, you know, to bring the desired effect. And there I'll be at the center of it, is the attitude of many. You know, there I'll be in the middle of the show, as it were. They want to be the visible ones. But what we ought to be doing is preaching and believing Christ in his crucifixion and Christ in his death, and showing something very different than what's being shown by many. That is, that at the lowest moment of his pains and torments, in the dark, when he gave up his spirit willingly for our sake, the power of God immediately worked to confirm the reality of our salvation, to confirm the meaning of his sacrifice before our eyes. And Matthew intends to show just that, that at this very sort of quiet and dark moment, at the ugliest and most humiliating and most painful and difficult moment of this bloody trial, then the power of God showed. Then the meaning of the cross was plain. And it shakes heaven and earth, and we see how. His crucifixion and death means everything for those who are looking with faith for God's deliverance, who are looking to be rescued from the curse of sin and from the biting jaws of death. And so there's this reaction right then, right at this moment. At that moment, first, you know, Matthew highlights the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. This is the separating curtain between the most holy place and the holy place inside the temple. There's two spaces in the temple. And that curtain there, you know, not far from where he's crucified in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, is torn from top to bottom. It's, you know, it's not because there's some defect in the material. It's not because somebody tripped. No one should be in there. There's only one person that goes in there, and only once a year. That is the high priest. It's not because somebody fell and pulled on it. It is a divine act, and it is proclaiming something where no one can see, but Matthew goes straight there. There's only, you know, certain people that could see. It's not the most public thing. Why does Matthew go straight to the temple curtain of all things when Jesus dies? And it's a powerful divine message of reconciliation, of access, of opening, something that in all history has not been possible until Jesus gave his life. A divine act of power, telling an incredible message of access, of acceptance, of atonement. If Jesus' sacrifice was imperfect in any way, the curtain would remain. No tear, no change, no nothing. If Christ was an ordinary sinner, or his testimony about being the only Son of God was just some fairy tale story, like those that mocked him and assumed that that was the case. If that was true, then the curtain would have remained whole. You know, not a thread would be out of place. But the torn curtain is a divine testimony. It's a sign that Jesus had truly broken open this dividing wall between God and men, that he had broken open access where there was only before hostility, where there was curse because of our sins. Now this curse is removed and this hostility is removed. And the barrier then is torn in two. The torn curtain is this sign, real and true, that God has now opened the way for salvation. Hebrews 9 and 10, they teach that this once for all sacrifice has put away sin. It says, by the sacrifice of himself. We have been sanctified, that is, we've been made holy. And in the temple, all cry holy. And nothing unholy enters into the presence of God. This is the worship of God's people for centuries, even for millennia. And now, when he offered his body, we have been made holy. We are sanctified. It says in Hebrews, this extended discussion of how critical it is that that curtain is torn, that Jesus is the priest, that Jesus is the sacrifice, that he's the one that has made a sacrifice that no other could compare. Now we've been granted access. Now we are able to enter into the presence of a holy God. That's the testimony that we repeat, that we celebrate, that we meditate on at the table, that God invites us to this holy feast, this real and true holy fellowship with God. You know, if somebody told you, like, hey, you know, I want to invite you. You can stroll in to the most secure bank in Manhattan. You can enter into the deepest vault. You'd be like, oh, you know, okay, like, that's a weird invitation. I don't think, you know, I really don't believe you. Until I walk in and the guards back off, and until I go through the bars and through that heavy metal door, it's like, this seems unreal. This is not something normal. You know, it's not something that people can do. This is what it's like in the mind of the believers of the day to think about walking into the temple. Impossible. You know, it's barred to us, and only under the strictest circumstances could anybody ever think of crossing the threshold of the temple. And so it is that at the moment of his death, God testifies this very thing, that this split down the middle is opened. And we have crossed the threshold as we're bonded to Jesus in faith. When we go to the Lord's table, that's our key. Our sins are many. We are sinful people. But our hope for righteousness is all in Jesus. We feed on him. We trust in him. And his righteousness is ours. His holiness is ours. And the debt of our sin is paid. When we feed on his crucified body, and when we drink of his shed blood, we are nourished for everlasting life and perfect fellowship with the holy God of heaven and earth. We're no longer cut off from him, but through Jesus, we really gain that access. And that is a wonder. We believe it and we know it, and we even taste and touch and feel it in the sacrament. That's the testimony that God wants to make all the more real. So, you know, we read and we say sometimes, you know, these promises that God has made, you know, he wants to demonstrate them that they would be all the more sure. And that's what God has in mind when we come to his table, that our confidence is there, not in ourselves, but in Christ, whose single perfect sacrifice of his own body and blood has changed everything. For every sinner that trusts in him, he freely gives that access. He has freely provided his own flesh and blood for holiness, for righteousness, and for fellowship with God. Not only did we read that the temple curtain was torn, but that divine power shook the earth with that doubtless confirming testimony of the value of Jesus' sacrifice. The earth quaked and the solid rock split, we read. And our minds ought to go immediately to the way that Ezekiel prophesied. You know, hearts of stone broken open by the power of God. The prophet Ezekiel had said in 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You know, no one has ever been able to do these things. No one has ever been able to work in the heart the way that Jesus does. And here we have this testimony, this, you know, the access, the broken, you know, broken open everything, these stones splitting. And it's a reminder of what God will do in our hearts. Hearts of stone changed to flesh right here at the moment of his death, here at the moment of his sacrifice. And in no subtle move, the very power of resurrection is already shown in the way that Jesus gives his life for ours. Many tombs are broken open, and at the proper time, the power of life is here in the death of Jesus. And the hint of resurrection is already there. This is what it's for. This is what it means. And rather than speculate or wonder, God is showing us. Many faithful believers were raised, and they appeared after his resurrection. These things are not normal. These are powerful works of God. They can't be explained away, but they're tied to the moment of Jesus' sacrifice. No one's death is meaningful like this. No one is at the center of the story the way that Jesus is the very heart of God's purpose for salvation. This is an awesome act. And even the unbelieving centurion and his companions, they marvel. Like, this is not normal. You know, whether or not they fully understood, they saw that divine power was at work in these awesome acts of God. And finally, we see that there were many witnesses to Jesus' death. There were the centurions and many in the crowds and so on. But Matthew goes out of his way to mention that there were also many believing women who had been present to witness his death and who had known Jesus since they followed him from Galilee. And they were involved in ministering to him and to the disciples. They were a part of the work of his ministry in a very close way. And Matthew, you know, goes a little further to demonstrate and to explain from sort of a historical perspective and from the perspective of witness that there's no mistake about what happened when Jesus died. They're not mistaken about what they saw as witnesses. And their eyewitness is credible. They watched Jesus' death and they were familiar with him. And they were grieved to see that the very one that they followed and the one that they ministered to really and truly died. And they followed and watched carefully where and how he was buried. It's important that everyone present, including these women that knew Jesus, saw him die and acted accordingly. There's no trick. There's no sort of, you know, temporary swoon from which Jesus will come back in an hour or two. There's no sleight of hand. Everyone from Pilate to Joseph to, you know, all these parties that were there to witness marveled at what happened, but also saw without a doubt that he gave his life, that he died. And Joseph doesn't ask, you know, to lead Jesus. He asks for a body and wraps him in a burial shroud and lays him in this rich tomb. Again, according to the scripture, this is how Isaiah described the burial of Jesus, you know, with the rich in his death. And they saw the place, right? At no time did Jesus go out of the sight of those that had this keen interest in what happened to him. And so the witness is complete, right? Watching the way that he was betrayed and led to his death, watching the way that he suffered, watching and witnessing and hearing and seeing how he died and seeing the situation of his death. All of this matters, you know, for the account of his life and death and resurrection. To the moment that they saw the great stone block the one-way exit to his tomb. That's important, right, for what comes next. That's important for the celebration that we ought to have, that we'll see as he lives. But for now, it's that final piece of the witness. Nothing is missing. And the moving of that stone seals something so critical. He really suffered. He really died. It's real. And this is the testimony about him. The powerful truth for salvation and for God's plan of deliverance on display, that Jesus was tortured, that Jesus was forsaken by the Father and gave his life there in the darkness, so that those who repent and believe in him, they will never suffer these things. They will receive forgiveness and salvation from God, even eternal life. Their hearts will be broken open. They will not remain in the grave. They will rise. And they will never bear the curse that Jesus has borne, but enter into God's holy presence and live forever, as it were, straight through the curtain, which is to go through Jesus, whose flesh is torn, that we can enter into God's presence. They will live with God. And that is no halfway message. You know, those who believe on him, they have this assurance in the things that he suffered. Those who reject him will face the very darkness and forsakenness and death that we have here witnessed in this passage. And that's no safe message. That's no halfway message. This is a gospel that can be rejected in unbelief or received with faith, but it's not one to treat with indifference, and it's not one to treat with neglect, and it's not one to put a bookmark in and say, you know, I'll think about this later, some other day, some other time, when it's more convenient. You know, the message is very intense and very intrusive, and that's why the cross is forward in the gospel message. It's Christ and him crucified that we need to know. This is what the apostles were striving for as they preached the message everywhere. It's not something that can be safely ignored. It's not something that can be put off. The pains of Jesus Christ are too extreme. The wretchedness of his death is too intense. And the power of God at work in creation and for spiritual change is too intense for us to ignore. He lifted this curse off of our sinful shoulders, or it remains on our shoulders. This is the two extremes of the gospel message. That curse is on us, or it has been paid through the sufferings of Jesus. He took that punishment on himself for my sake, or it remains on me. This is the debt that he paid in my place, and it is not a tame one. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's not a small fine and, you know, don't do that again. I shudder to think that this is the penalty that every man, woman, and child must bear for their sins apart from Christ. This is the penalty that my sins deserve. This is the necessary punishment and curse from God for those who rebel against him. You know, today is the day to turn to Jesus and to believe his love and forgiveness, that he has stepped in and put his body, as it were, between us and destruction, and put himself between us and the jaws and the teeth of death. He has put his body and blood forward as the sacrifice between us and disaster, and exposed himself to curse and ruin, and poured out his life to save our lives from that wretched judgment. He is the demonstration of God's love for us in no uncertain terms. And all of us should be quick to believe, quick to receive this gift of incredible value, of a value beyond our reckoning. The love of God against all of our sins and all of the curse and the death that we had coming. Don't let anything keep you from embracing him. He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. Praise God that Jesus has paid this devastating price for our freedom. And that is the wonder of the table, that we stand in awe of this thought. We praise God for this thought, as bittersweet as it can be, that he pays everything to the depths of hell so that we can be free, so that our sins are removed, yours and mine. We believe and wonder. We believe and rejoice. We believe and we can't look away from Jesus, who poured out his body and blood as the sacrifice for us. Amen. Heavenly Father, turn our hearts to you. Heavenly Father, turn our minds to you. Heavenly Father, lift the burdens of our lives with your strength and with the atoning power and the cleansing work of your Son, Jesus Christ, for holiness. His one sacrifice means everything for us. His one sacrifice has changed everything. Or renewing our hearts, making us alive, or making us truly nourished now by this sacrifice to live with you forever. Lord, all of these things are too wonderful for us, but we know they're true. As we read, as we hear, Lord, we know that each of these is full of meaning for our salvation, deliverance from every torment, and the delivery of every good gift from your hand. All these through Jesus and his name only. We pray with love and devotion in his name. Amen.